I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And yes, this is the same text we looked at last week. It's the same familiar story of the wise men that we've already examined. But this week, rather than looking at the whole account of Herod and the wise men, we're going to focus like a laser on verses 9 through 11. However, just to give us some context, rather than starting in verse 9, why don't we start in verse 1, and that way we can see the context, and then we'll focus on those three verses. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, but especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, as we said, this is a familiar story, the story of not just the wise men, but of Herod. And last week, we looked at the fact that Herod the Great and the wise men had two very different responses to the coming of Jesus into this world. Herod didn't want anything to have to do with him, whereas the wise men wanted to accept him. And because of that, both the wise men and Herod sought Jesus, but they sought him for very, very different reasons. That's what we looked at last week. But today we want to hone in on these verses in 9 through 11. We want to look at particularly what it is that the wise men did once they found Jesus. Look at those verses again. Hear them again. In the middle of verse 9, "Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." So as we look at these three little verses, we're going to see two things. We're going to see the actions of the wise men and the gifts of the wise men. The actions. What was it that they did when they actually found Jesus? And the gifts. What do those gifts tell us about Jesus himself? So let's look at the first of those, the actions of the wise men. We read in verse 2 that when the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, they began to ask, "Where is this Jesus? Where was he born? How do we find him?" But the one thing they did not ask is, "What do we need to do once we find him?" Because that is something they knew. They knew what they were going to do, and that's what we want to look at, what they actually did. Because as we said last week, two very different responses. You had Herod the king, who wanted to be the king over his own life. He would brook no other authority. He wanted to be the one in charge. He would not submit to God come in the flesh. The wise men have a very different response. Theirs is the proper response to the coming of Jesus. And what they do serves as a model for us on how we should respond to the coming of Jesus into this world. And as we look at what they did in verses 10 and 11, we're going to see a twofold response. The first thing they did, we see it in verse 10, is that they rejoiced. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What brings joy into your heart? What causes you to rejoice? Alexander Schmemann, the Greek Orthodox priest, once said, a rather Russian Orthodox priest, once said, "Show me what you celebrate, and I will show you who you are." We celebrate, we rejoice over those things that matter to us the most. And these wise men rejoice because they recognize that this tiny little infant, this little baby held in the arms of his mother Mary, this little baby was the one who was going to save us and solve the greatest problem that has afflicted mankind, and that is our separation from God. Every other problem that you have, every other evil that we face, every other disaster, every other sin, everything comes from our separation from God. And because this little baby was going to resolve that problem, it caused them great joy. Notice, not a little joy, rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Again, I ask, what do you celebrate? What causes you joy? I might alter a little bit what Alexander Schmemann said and say, whatever causes you the most joy, there is your God. Do you have the joy over the coming of Jesus into this world? And if you do, is it a little joy or is it exceedingly great? That's the first thing that the wise men did. They rejoiced. The second thing that we see them doing is in verse 11. They worshiped. It says that when they found him, they fell down and worshiped. They were not disappointed that Jesus was not found in a huge palace like that of Herod the king, with gold and glittering ornaments everywhere, with a retinue of servants and slaves and butlers and cooks and advisors and soldiers all ready to do his bidding. This did not disappoint them. They worshiped him anyway. I find that to be a little bit different from the way so many of us approach worship nowadays. We look for the glitter and the gold. We want to see what the building is like. We want to see what kind of music programming. We want to look at all these different things. The focus is on all these things rather than on Jesus himself. These wise men understood what was of real import. And when they saw the little baby Jesus, it says they fell down. There are no details given here of the scene. Our curiosity about what it may have been like is not satisfied. Matthew does not answer the question, were they still in the inn? Was Jesus still in a manger? Did they arrive right at the moment of his birth? Did they arrive before the shepherds, after the shepherds? What was going on? None of that. Matthew wants us focused on one thing only, that when you come into the presence of Jesus, you worship. When a person discovers Jesus to be the Savior, worship always follows. And here they are. Matthew wants us to see that they submit. That's what it means. They fell down. The word that is used here in the original language is one of worship and submission. They fall down, they submit their lives. They don't come questioning. Can we see your credentials? I want to know what you can do for me. How are you going to make my life better? Again, isn't this the way that many people approach worship? No, they simply fall down in silence. And they offer their gifts to Jesus in submission, in recognition of who he is. What Matthew is doing here in stripping away all these details is he's inviting us to silently join with the wise men with our own worship and our own offerings of our lives. So these are the actions that we see the wise men taking, and they represent for us that proper response. They model for us how we should respond to the coming of Jesus into this world. We should rejoice and we should submit in worship. And then we see in verse 11 that they gave gifts. And the giving of those gifts indicate that they worship Jesus as a king and as Messiah, indeed as God himself. So let's turn now to our second point and look at those gifts. In particular, let's see what those gifts tell us about Jesus himself. Every one of those gifts has something to say about the person and work of Jesus. That is, who he is and what he's come to do for us. So let's look at the first one, the gift of gold. Gold, of course, represents royalty. It points to the fact that Jesus is king. You find that fact all throughout the Old Testament. There's so many to list where gold is always in connection with kings and with royalty. And you see that here in our text. When the wise men showed up in Jerusalem in verse 2, they asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Notice that language. He already is born. Not, "Where is he who one day will be crowned king?" No, "Where is he who already at birth is the king of the Jews?" He doesn't have to wait for an opening on the throne. He doesn't have to wait to be crowned. He is king from the moment that he arrives on this planet. And he continues to be king all throughout his life. In the last week of his life, as he was entering into Jerusalem, we read in Luke 19, as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Blessed is the King. And 5 days later, as he stood before Pilate, in Luke 23, verse 3, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Basically, the New Testament way of saying, "You got it, man. This is the King. He's been the King from the beginning, and he continues to be the King. Even as he hung on the cross, giving his life for us, Pilate ordered the plaque be placed again over his head. Maybe he did it for wrong motives, but he was right on, King of the Jews, a king on the cross. Jesus is king, but he is, of course, a very different kind of king. He's not like any other king that we've ever seen. Revelation 19:16 says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name." Let's try that again. It says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What kind of language is that? The Apostle Paul takes it up in 1 Timothy 6:14. There he says of our Lord Jesus Christ, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Oh my, don't you see what Paul is doing here as he writes to Timothy? He is using here the language of divinity, the language that is used of God. And what we learn is, yes, this little baby is a king, but he is a divine king. And that means he is unlike any other king. It means that as God, Jesus is not just king over one little nation or over a group of people. He is king over all peoples, over all creation. And he is king over you and over me. Jesus is king. The second of the gifts that we see is that of frankincense. Frankincense, something with which maybe we're not as familiar. But frankincense points us forward, points towards divinity, points towards the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. It was a very special type of incense that was made from the resin of various trees throughout the Middle East. And we read in Exodus and Leviticus that it was only to be used in the temple as part of the worship of God. It could not be used, for example, in your home. It had to be used only in worship of God. It was something that was given to God alone. We read, for example, in Exodus chapter 30, that when you would enter into the temple, remember there was the holy place, and beyond that was the most holy place where the high priest can only go in once a year. And separating the holy place from the most holy place was a veil. And the idea was that in the most holy place was God's, not quite his throne room, because it was understood that his throne room was in heaven. It was the footstool where he put his feet, as it were. And there in front of the veil was the golden altar of incense. And there the frankincense would burn. And it represented the prayers of the people, a pleasing aroma to God as it came through the blood that was shed that allowed our prayers to be heard. So it was used in worship. But it wasn't just used in the holy place, it was also used in the fellowship offerings. In fact, it was one of the key ingredients. Leviticus chapter 2 tells us, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the fellowship offerings, which you remember, those are the offerings not for sin, but for fellowship with God, that we have peace with God. That also made use of frankincense. And so when the wise men offer this little baby frankincense, they are in fact recognizing his divinity. For frankincense was only to be offered to God in the worship of God. Remember, they fell down and they worshiped him. And then they gave him an offering appropriate for God. Now, before we move on from there, there is one thing that I want to point out about the frankincense. It's very important. As I said, it was used in the fellowship offering, but never in the sin offering. And that reminds us that Jesus is not only God who is to be worshipped, but he himself is a sinless offering. Jesus did not have to offer an offering of sin for himself, for he himself had no sin. Hebrews 7:26 makes the point. Such a high priest as Jesus truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Being a sinless offering meant that he could be our substitute and die in our place. If he were a sinner like you and me, his death would only have perhaps atoned for his own sin, but not for that of the whole world. And Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus' life was perfect, because it was pleasing and acceptable to God, he could serve as our substitute and die on the cross. And because of that, we are now made acceptable to God. And he continues to serve even in that role as our mediator, as our high priest. Again, in Hebrews 4, we read, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. It may seem like a minor point, but it's such an important one. Jesus, in offering this frankincense, the wise men remind us that Jesus is God, but also that he himself is a sinless offering. And what that offering did is it enabled us to gain access to God. We can approach the throne with confidence that we will be heard. Because when you come covered in the righteousness of Christ, God sees not your own righteousness, which we have not, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus, and therefore you are accepted, and therefore you have entrance into the throne room of God. That's what he allows us to do. That's why frankincense was offered in the fellowship offering, something that we see in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate in just a moment, what happens? We come to the table, and Jesus comes to meet with us. And we have communion with God. We have fellowship with him. Remember, the fellowship offering, the older term for that was peace offering. There is now peace with God. The enmity, the hostility that existed because of our sin has been removed. The frankincense was used in that fellowship offering, showing that Jesus has reconciled God and man. In Colossians 1:19, he says, for in the Son all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He has reconciled us to God, making peace. Romans 5:1 explains, since we have been justified by faith, that is, we've been put right, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Because we now can have fellowship with God through Jesus, we have access to God. We can bring to him our needs. We can bring to him our desires. And he hears our prayers as they're offered up. And now you understand the frankincense being offered up in the golden altar of incense before the veil is the prayers of God's people. All because Jesus lets us have that access. What a wonderful thing. This little baby solving the greatest problem of humanity. But his doing so came at a tremendous cost. And that's the last gift, the gift of myrrh. Myrrh points to the death of Jesus. In biblical times, myrrh was often used as a perfume. We read, for example, in Proverbs 7:17, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. It served that purpose. But it also was used as an anesthetic, very often mixed with wine to help deaden pain. And we see that very thing when Jesus was about to be crucified in Mark chapter 15, verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him. There's the wine mixed with myrrh, an anesthetic that would help dull the pain of those nails being driven into his hands and into his feet. The pain that he had already been subjected to as they had lashed him with that scourge, ripping into his flesh, into his muscle, into his bone. Those thorns which had been cruelly inflicted and shoved down into his head. They offered him that wine to minimize that pain, and yet Jesus rejects it because as he sits on the cross or hangs on the cross, he wants to be able to experience the fullness of pain. And the fullness of death. Because, of course, it wasn't just physical death on the cross. There, God poured out upon him the full and unmitigated wrath, the punishment which you and I so richly deserve for our sin and our rebellion. And if Jesus is to be our substitute, he is to take it all. You see, this little baby that we see, whom we celebrate, don't we all celebrate when we see babies born? There's such great joy. And yet, even as the myrrh is given, it reminds us that this little baby came to die. That he came to experience the condemnation that you and I deserve. And in so giving of this gift, the wise men are prefiguring the death of Jesus. Because you see, myrrh was also used for burials. In John 19:38, after Jesus had died, we read, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so the giving of myrrh kind of puts a little bit of a damper on the celebration in one sense. This little child is going to die. But in one sense, it increases our joy because his death is our life. What an amazing thing. In those three little gifts, we see that God has become a man. That he was born a king, but not any ordinary king. A king on a cross, willing to die on our behalf. The gold, which points to royalty and reminds us that Jesus is king. The frankincense, which points to his divinity and his sacrifice as our high priest, reminding us that Jesus is the God who sacrificed himself for us. And finally, the myrrh pointing to death, reminding us that Jesus died on our behalf. And as we wrap this up, there's one last thing I want you to see about these gifts. Something very important that I'm sure, Scott was talking about reading through your Bible. And I'm sure you've read this in Isaiah, but there's a really important point there in Isaiah 60 that should really stand out to us. We see three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they were given at Jesus' first coming. But remember, this is Advent where we celebrate the coming of Jesus. It's not just that we're looking back at his first coming, but we're also looking forward in anticipation to his return, his second coming. That's the Advent for us. And when Jesus comes a second time, it won't just simply be the wise men, but everyone will recognize Jesus as king, and everyone will submit to him. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Of course, presented in the context that would have made sense to a Middle Eastern people. All the nations will be coming, bringing all the wealth of the Mediterranean Ocean, the wealth of all the camels and all the caravans, all the nations and all the kings will come and submit to this suffering servant of whom Isaiah had spoken of earlier. At that time, all things will be restored. All nations and all kings will come under the lordship of Jesus. And notice that they will all bring tribute just as the wise men did. But did you notice? In verse 6 of Isaiah 60, it says, they shall bring gold and frankincense, but no myrrh. Why is that? They bring gold because Jesus is still king. They bring frankincense because he is still God and still serves as a high priest, but no more myrrh because his suffering is past. And because his suffering is past in our place, people of God, don't you know that means our suffering will come to an end as well when Jesus returns. That is our hope, and that is our joy at this Christmas time. So people of God, how should you respond to the coming of Jesus? Come to Jesus with your myrrh. Bring to him your death. Bring to him your spiritual death. Because with Jesus dying in your place, it means, as Paul tells us, we too have died to sin. We, to use the old language, mortify the flesh. Put to death who we are. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he means die to yourself and begin to live for him. Bring to him your myrrh. Also bring to him your incense. Come recognizing that he is God in the flesh. Recognize his claim over you as God. And also recognize that as God, he came to be our high priest. Recognize that he is sinless and that you desperately need, as a sinner, his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, and that there is no other way to have a right relationship with God. You need him to be your acceptable sacrifice. Bring to him your frankincense. And finally, bring to him your gold. Accept him not only as your Savior, but recognize him as your King with the right to rule your life as you submit to him. And when you do all these things, may you then rejoice exceedingly with great joy as we fall down and worship the Lord. Let us pray.